Join me as I lead us in prayer, please. Again, our God, we have gathered in your presence on this Sabbath evening. And what a joy it is to invest this Sabbath day in worship, fellowship, ministry, and acts of mercy, perhaps even some needed rest. We're grateful, Lord, that you have given us one day in seven in which your name is particularly to be honored, and a day that we can cease from all other activities and concerns and concentrate upon our relationship and our walk with you and the worship that you surely deserve. As we have begun our Sabbath day, so we end our Sabbath day with one another in your presence. And we pray that you would be pleased with what we do. We ask, Lord, that as we look once again to the truths of your scriptures, that you would be pleased to grant us the fullness of your Spirit, that by the fullness of your Spirit we might understand these things that you have to say to us. As always, Lord, we pray that you would do that work which is necessary in our hearts, that we would be a people who are found to be in submission to your word. And so, our God, we pray that this evening you would speak to us. And we ask that your name and yours alone would be honored in this place. And we pray for this in that name that is above all others, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we pick up our study of the book of Genesis in chapter 4. We left off with verse 5. And as I mentioned at the beginning of this chapter, we have looked at issues that are foundational to our understanding of the Scriptures from the first three chapters. We have considered the various issues of creation, the cultural mandate, the image of God, the Trinitarian economy. We've looked in chapter 2 at the four creation ordinances of Sabbath and labor, covenant and family. We've looked in chapter 3 at the way in which the covenant of works moves on to the covenant of God's sovereign grace and how he establishes a relationship with us as his people. And then, of course, beginning with this chapter and moving on, in my view, to the very end of the Scriptures, we are watching an experiential and historical working out of these basic truths from the first three chapters as we go on with everything else that takes place in the Scriptures. And so, for example, as we began the last time we met together, here in chapter 4, we started talking about that creation ordinance of family as Adam and Eve start to have children, and we see some of the things that immediately take place there. And starting with verse 3 through 5, we move to the creation ordinance of Sabbath in the sense of worship, where worship is peculiarly done in a corporate sense on the Lord's Sabbath day. And so you can begin to see how we're talking about these things and we're looking at how they work out. And then as we go on here, beginning with verse 6 this evening, we're going to see how some of the issues of Genesis 3:15 begin to work out immediately in this second generation. We have considered the issues of some of the most basic issues of worship as we looked at verses 3, 4, and 5, and really the keys there being the condition of a person's heart, and that condition evidencing itself in the foundation for worship, which is the shedding of blood. As we go on in our studies of Genesis, we're going to talk about various other aspects of worship and begin to kind of plug those things all in together. And we develop then an idea and a theology and a view of worship according to the Scriptures. But let's pick it up with verse 6. You know that Cain has sought to come before the Lord to worship him, not in the way that God has prescribed, but in the way that Cain wishes to do so. Abel has brought worship unto the Lord upon the foundation of the shedding of blood. Abel's worship is accepted by God and Cain's worship is not. Or Cain's attempt at worship is not. Verse 6 then says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen?" It's really are simple questions. Cain has not done what God has told him to do. Cain has not come before the Lord in worship as God has prescribed his people are to come for the purpose of worship. Cain has sinned against God and he has disobeyed him, and therefore he has earned the natural outcome of his disobedience, that his worship is unacceptable to the Lord, and it makes Cain mad. And basically God is saying to him in verse 6, what reason do you have for being angry? You haven't done what you've been told. You've not followed my prescription in worship. Why should you be angry? It's really, in a sense, a challenge. It's saying, look what you have done. Why should I accept your worship and why should you be angry when I don't? Verse 7, he goes on, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted? It's really a call to repentance. It is a call of God to a change of mind. Cain has sought to worship God in the way that Cain has done because of the condition of his heart. His heart is proud and arrogant before God. His heart is not broken and humble before the Lord. And in these questions of verses 6 and 7, God is challenging Cain, and he is calling for his repentance, and he's calling for his change of heart. He goes on in verse 7, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. God is challenging Cain in his heart's attitude. God is calling for Cain's repentance, and God is warning Cain about his continued sin. He speaks of it in this way, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And it's reminiscent of something we looked at several sessions ago from 1 Peter 5:8 in reference to Satan, who cannot be separated from sin and rebellion and disobedience before God, of how 1 Peter 5:8 speaks of Satan as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour as he wanders looking for a victim. This is a similar analogy, like that lion, that feline that is not only prowling in the book of Peter, but here now God is using terminology that talks about Satan's sin as a feline crouching at the door, ready to pounce. You all remember that comic strip, Calvin and Hobbes? The little boy named Calvin. It's a good reform name. It was a reformed comic strip. He had the stuffed tiger named Hobbes, who would come alive and deal with him when nobody else was around. And you remember that Calvin would often come home from school, and you'd see a frame where Hobbes is crouched at the door with the tail wagging, and as soon as Calvin opens the door and walks in, there is mayhem, and he is attacked. Well, that's we find that comical, but this isn't, but it's the same sort of picture. God is saying, sin, Satan, is like a cat that is crouched at the door of your life with his tail wagging in anticipation of your opening the door, and he is going to pounce. This is what we're up against. And this is the warning that God is giving to Cain in his own life. Sin is crouching at the door. You reach over to that door of sin, or that entrance to sin, and you put your hand on the doorknob and you turn it and you open it, and sin will devour you. He goes on and he says, its desire is for you. And this word desire we have seen before. We've seen it in 3:16 as a part of God's dealings after the fall with mankind, in particular with the woman, talking about how God is going to increase the pain of childbirth, and yet God says, your desire for your husband is there. We also likened it to Song of Solomon 7:10, where the roles are reversed, where the writer says that the husband desires his wife. We're talking about a very strong desire. Satan, sin, has this kind of desire for your soul. It is something on the order and the level of the desire that spouses have for each other. And if you happen to be blessed with a happy marriage, hopefully a marriage in Christ, you can understand that. As much as I like all of you, and as much as I care for you and my extended earthly family, and as much as I care for my children, if God were to say to me, for all the rest of your life, you can spend it with only one person, it would be Fred Hearn. No, I'm sorry. I had one of those mental lapses. It would be this woman here. Yes, you get Fred. Please, you can have Fred. I don't want it. You understand. Your desire for your spouse. You know, if you could only spend your life with one person in all the world, who would you choose? You'd choose your spouse. It's that desire that we have for one another in the bonds of holy marriage. It's that kind of intensity that is found in this word of verse 7 that God is using when he says, but sin's desire for you is of that level. Satan, as the enemy of God, his desire for you is at that same kind of a level. It is very intense. And so he says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you obey me, will not things be better for you? Will not you have a joy in your life? Will not things go on a better keel for you in your life? If you obey me, if you do well, and if you do not do well, if you choose to have a heart of rebellion, if that is your choice, and it is your choice, you may choose to obey God, or you may choose to have a heart of rebellion against God. And he says to Cain, if you do not do well, if you choose that heart of rebellion, sin is crouching at the door, ready to pounce upon you, and its desire is for you to overwhelm you and to conquer you and to make you its slave, if you will, to use some of the language of the New Testament. But God says to Cain, you must master it. That is an exhortation at the end. In fact, it's a command. God is saying to Cain, this is your condition. You have proven it by the way in which you have sought to approach me in worship. Because I didn't accept your worship in the midst of your sin and disobedience, you became angry. Why are you angry? You didn't do what I told you to do. You chose to do otherwise. You need to understand that you need to choose to obey me and live your life according to my truth, and it will be well with you, and your countenance will be lifted up. But if you do not, sin will attack and pounce its desires for you, but you must master it. You must conquer sin. We look at Cain, and we're going to note that, I'm going to suggest to you at least, that he is the first non-elect in the human race. And here is the living God painting very clearly for him the issues of sin and obedience, and commanding Cain to conquer sin in his life. Something that Cain, in his fallen condition, cannot do. Is that fair of God? God can command us as His regenerate people that we are to master and conquer sin. And in Christ we can and we must. But to someone who is outside of Christ, they cannot. I want to suggest to you it isn't a matter of fairness or unfairness, but for God to take Cain in his spiritual fallen condition and to enumerate it for him so that he is to understand what the issues are and command him to master and conquer sin even though he is unable to do so simply drives home to Cain the real condition of his heart before the living God. It's a condemnation that he can't live up to that command of God. And we see that readily as we go on to verse 8. Cain told Abel, his brother. It came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. He couldn't do it. Sin was crouching at the door and it pounced on him when he opened it. Sin's desire was for him and he gave in to it. It reminds us of what we are exhorted in James chapter 1 in the whole idea of giving in to sin. Verses 14 and 15 say, "But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Well, after the message in our corporate service of worship this morning and now hammering away at sin and disobedience tonight, I expect all of you have a really good week. But we need to understand these issues because there is a decision in life that every one of us has to make. And there comes a point in time, even as Christians, where we have to step up and say, once and for all, I am going to pursue righteousness, and I will not in Christ allow sin to master me, but I will in Christ master it. And it is that struggle that James is talking about here in these verses in chapter 1. And he's using these terms that are really related to an analogy of conception and giving birth. He says each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, we're all tempted. But when you consummate that temptation, conception takes place. A conception of evil and a conception of sin in your life. He goes on then in verse 15, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. That's the action that takes place. What is birthed from this conception when we have given in to sin and lust is evil itself. It gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. If you birth sin, you die outside of Jesus Christ. And that's what Cain has done. He has given birth to sin, and Abel dies. In verse 8, when the scripture says, Cain told Abel his brother, we say, what did Cain tell him? Did he tell him the things that God has been saying to him in verses 6 and 7? Did he tell him the fact that God did not accept his worship, which wasn't based upon the foundation of the shedding of blood? I don't think so. I don't think he said that at all. In fact, the verb in the Hebrew language here that is translated as told, or he said, or he spoke to Abel, depending upon how your Bible translates it, it's a verb that carries with it the nuance of making an appointment. It's basically the idea that Cain went to Abel and he spoke to him and he made an appointment with him. Let's meet Thursday afternoon, 2:30, at such and such a field. And they agreed. And when they came together in that field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. Many have related what Cain has done, of course, in reference to Abel as caught up in a fit of jealousy and a fit of passion and anger that just overwhelmed him to where he couldn't help it, and he killed him. But that isn't the case. This was premeditated murder. He planned it. He set it up. And he executed it. And he killed his brother. Now here is where we're beginning to talk about that statement that God has made to the serpent in the first part of Genesis 3:15. When God says, subsequent to sin and rebellion in the fall, to the serpent, that I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And we've gone over that. A division of humanity along the lines of spiritual seed. Those who are the line of God and those who are the line of Satan. Those who belong to the Messiah and those who belong to the devil. Those who have committed themselves to righteousness in Christ and those who have committed themselves to hearts of rebellion. And that enmity between the kingdoms, that enmity between the seeds, is first illustrated and worked out in only this second generation between these first two children born in humanity, these first two siblings, the brothers Cain and Abel. What happens here in verse 8 is simply what God said would take place. It is the Apostle John in the Epistle of 1 John that adds a little bit here to our understanding and discussion. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, John says, "We should love one another." Verse 12, he says, "But not as Cain." He says, love one another in the church, but don't love each other like Cain loved Abel. Obviously in parenthesis. He says, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother." And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. There John is enumerating Genesis 3:15 worked out in Genesis 4:8. He is saying Cain was of the evil one. He was of the seed of the serpent. His brother Abel was of the holy one. He was of the seed of the woman. And that enmity that God said he would place between the church and the kingdom of Satan is illustrated for us here in these brothers. It is the very thing that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, you begin to see what we're doing here. I have tried to carefully lay the foundation for understanding the rest of the Bible by the way in which we have walked our way through the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. And everything we're going to talk about in the book of Genesis and everywhere else in the Scriptures relates back to something that comes out in some way, either directly or indirectly, with the foundation of truth in those first three chapters. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is writing about Genesis 3:15. Starting in verse 14, he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Or we could go on and add one more question, say, "Or what fellowship has the seed of the serpent with the seed of the woman?" It's the same question. It's the same issue. Genesis 3:15 is what Paul is writing about. Genesis 3:15, that first half of the verse, is what is taking place now in 4:8. And so Cain, being of the seed of the serpent, rises up, recognizing that his brother Abel is of the seed of the woman, that he belongs to the line of the Messiah, and he murders him. God will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. The Scripture says this over and over and over again. a person does not sin against God and break covenant with Him and does so with impunity. The Scripture says, whatsoever a man sows, this shall he also reap. God says at one point that He will in no wise clear the guilty. And thus, beginning with verse 9, we see God holding Cain accountable for his actions. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Notice the similarity in the question that God asks of Cain in 4:9 with the question that God asks of Adam in 3:9. God asks of Cain at this point, where is Abel, your brother? In 3:9, God called to the man and said, where are you? It is that question by which God is holding Adam to begin with, and now Adam's firstborn, Cain, accountable for his actions. And God asks the question, where is Abel, your brother? And Cain responds by saying, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? Contrast that response to the question with Adam's response to the similar question in 3:10. When God asks Adam, where are you? Verse 10 of chapter 3, Adam says, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. That was a simple, straightforward, truthful answer. Here, Cain's answer to that similar question put by God, by which he's being held accountable, is first and foremost a lie. He says, I don't know. He knows exactly where Abel is. Abel is right where Cain left him. And he lies to God. And then, in the next thing he says, when he turns around and asks God a question, notice the arrogance and the insolence thrown back in the face of God. He says, am I my brother's keeper? And there is surely an irony to the words that Cain has chosen as recorded here in the Scriptures. When you go back to verse 2, and you remember that Cain was described as a tiller of the ground, and Abel was described as a keeper of the flocks. It was from one of the flocks that Abel took an animal, shed its blood, and sacrificed as an act of worship to the Lord in a proper way. Cain did not do that. And now, when he's being held accountable for the murder of his brother Abel, who was a keeper of the flocks, Cain lies to God and then insolently turns this back into God's face and says, what do you think I am? My brother's keeper? Oh, the blackness of our hearts in sin. The darkness and the depravity that is to be found there. Beloved, understand that Cain's heart is your heart. It is. We are capable of being held accountable by God for our sin, by God Himself, and turn around and lie to His face and act with arrogance and insolence to Him. Such is the condition of our own hearts, were it not for that wondrous grace that is found in Christ. The condition of the heart is identified. Why is it that Cain did not bring to the Lord the sacrifices that he required upon the foundation that he required, a foundation of the shedding of blood? Because his heart is not right before God. Because his heart is one of arrogance and not humility. His heart is one of insolence and not righteousness. And so this is his response to God. Verse 10, and he, that is God, said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Here again, God asks this question, what have you done? Compare that with 3:13, when God turns to the woman, holding her accountable for her sin, and he asks her, "What is this you have done?" It is here, just as it was there, a question which is a call to repentance and confession of sin. It is also an expression of the gravity of the sin. You have broken covenant with God. He says, "What have you done?" God isn't asking the question because he doesn't know. God doesn't ask Cain, "Where is your brother?" because he has no idea. God knows better than Cain does the answers to these questions. He's putting these questions to Cain to give him that opportunity to confess his sin, to turn from it in true and genuine repentance. But Cain does not have the character and the heart to do so. God goes on and he says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." You see, you can't hide your sin from God. God has asked Cain, "Where is your brother?" Cain lies and says, "I don't know." God asks Cain, "What have you done?" He doesn't even this time wait for any attempt on Cain's part to answer it. He turns around and answers it himself. He doesn't need Cain to answer the question, "What have you done?" God knows what he has done. Perhaps Cain has wanted to make an appointment with Abel to meet in a field, which is what the scripture says in verse 8, to be away from mom and dad so they won't see what I've done or what I am doing. And I will get away from it, and I will do this, and they will never know. They will never find out. They won't be able to watch. We're in the field, and they're back in the tent, or whatever like that. And that can be so. You can hide your sin from me and the rest of the congregation. I can hide my sin from you. I can hide my sin at some level and to some degree, even from those who live in my own home, and they can attempt to try to hide their sin from me as the head of their home. And on many occasions, perhaps even most occasions, we can all be successful in that. But you cannot hide it from God. It doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter what you do. God sees all things at all places. And he even sees to the depths of your own heart and your heart's condition. You cannot hide your sin from the living God. Even our Sunday school class from the book of Acts this morning, for those of us that were in that particular class, it was on Acts chapter 5 and a portion of chapter 6 and the incident of Ananias and Sapphira and how they tried to deceive the church of Jesus Christ. But they could not deceive the Spirit of the living God. And neither can you. Ananias and Sapphira couldn't do it. Cain couldn't do it. And you can't do it. You can hide it from me as your pastor, but you cannot hide it from your God. And God will not allow sin to go unpunished. Notice here too, he says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." This is the first actual mentioning of blood. We have had circumstantial and inferential references to blood, obviously from chapter 3, when God covered Adam and Eve with animal skins. We have had that same presentation of the blood here when Abel comes and he brings of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. Obviously, there has been inferred in these actions the shedding of blood, but this is the first mention of the word blood. And it is significant for us, I would suggest to you, that its first mentioning has to do with its being shed in the life of one who is innocent by one who is wicked. That first mentioning of blood comes about in the historical, experiential working out of that enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Verse 11, God goes on, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Graphic language that God is using at this point when he talks about the ground having opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. There's no denying what God is saying, and there's no way at this stage that Cain can deny what God is saying. He says to him, now you are cursed from the ground. And this is the first use of that term cursed in reference to a person. We have seen in 3:14 how the serpent has been cursed, Satan. We have seen in 3:17 how the ground has been cursed. But this is the first time that an individual, a person, who has been created in the image of God, is declared cursed by God. Cain is not the first sinner, obviously. His mother was the first sinner. His father, soon after, was the second. And then Cain was the next. It isn't that Cain is the first sinner, because he is not, but he is the first person who is cursed of God because of his sin. And this is why I want to suggest to you that Cain is the first person of the non-elect introduced to us in the pages of the Scriptures. And as we go on and finish the rest of the chapter, although that's not going to happen this evening, we're going to see, as we look at the various actions and the things that Cain does as he goes on with his life, and then we look at those who are born as a part of his progeny, and we see the spiritual character of them, and clearly we're talking about a non-elect line of people. We're obviously dealing with that line that belongs to the seed of the serpent. And God takes these who are not a part of his elect from before the foundation of the world, and he pronounces a curse upon them. And Cain is the first in that line. Verse 12, when you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. He says in verse 11, you are cursed from the ground. And now in verse 12, he says, when you try to grow food from the ground, it will not yield its strength to you. It's really an intensification of that curse of the ground that God gave in 3:17 through 19, where he told Adam, it's now going to be very much harder for you to earn a living from the ground than it was before your sin. And now he is saying to Cain, it's going to be even more intense for you. He says, you shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And I would suggest to you this is a natural implication of the curse. No rest for the wicked, we say. No rest for the wicked. And here is God saying it, although not that tritely. You shall be a vagrant, a wanderer on the earth. Now look how Cain responds. We've looked at God's just judgment and that pronouncement. Look at the heart of Cain in verses 13 and 14. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. I want to suggest to you that in this response there is no hint of repentance. It is in part of a portion of what I suggested this morning as improper response to the discipline of God in saying, well, I'm sorry, but I'm only sorry because now I'm going to have to pay the price. I'm sorry that I got caught. I'm sorry I'm going to have to be punished. I'm sorry for myself. Five times in verse 14, Cain uses first-person personal pronouns. His only concern is himself. He is not concerned about the fact that he has transgressed the covenant with God. He's not concerned about the fact that he has compromised the character of God. He's not concerned about the fact that he may have caused sorrow for God. He has no concern for God in his sin. His only concern is with himself. And so he says, my punishment is too great to bear. He's almost charging God with injustice, saying, you've gone beyond what my sin deserves. Your judgment of me is an unjust judgment. And yet the Scripture makes it very clear that the judgment of God is holy and righteous and just altogether. Then look at his concerns in verse 14. He's first of all concerned about his sustenance. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground. He is concerned about the judgment and wrath of God upon him when he says, and from thy face I shall be hidden. This just harkens back to chapter 3, verses 8 and 10. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, what's the first thing they did? They tried to hide from God. They said, we heard the sound of your presence in the garden and we were afraid, so we hid ourselves amongst the trees. We're afraid of your presence. We're hiding ourselves from you. And this is a similar kind of thing now that Cain is saying, your judgment and your wrath is upon me is to remove me from your presence. He's concerned about his own unsettledness. As he quotes God, he says, I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And then he's concerned about his own life and the possibility of, in turn, being murdered. When he says it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. His only concern is himself. There's no other issue with which he has any concern except his own self. Verse 15, so the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. What grace of God. What marvelous, wondrous grace of God. God owes Cain, as his creator, nothing. Cain owes God, his creator, everything. We have seen the condition and the blackness of Cain's heart, his lying, his murder, his rebellion and disobedience against God and not worshiping him upon the foundation that God has prescribed. We have seen his insolence thrown back in the face of God. When his sin is identified, his only concern is with himself and what's going to happen with him, and he has no regard for the name of God having been impugned by his actions whatsoever. That's the blackness of Cain's heart. And yet in the midst of all of that, the wonder of God's grace comes forth to this person. It's not a redeeming grace. It's what we frequently refer to as common grace. It's even what Jesus was speaking of in Matthew 5:45 when he says that the Father sends rain upon the just and the unjust alike. God does not send his natural common blessings only for the elect, but even the non-elect who remain stiff-necked and rebellious against God enjoy some of the fruits of the wonder of the grace of God. In the midst of all of this, with this individual named Cain, the Lord steps forward and gives him grace. That grace is seen when God says, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. It's a promise and it's a warning. It is that which God does in acting in a gracious manner towards Cain, so as to give some protection to him. God acting in a gracious manner towards someone who just simply doesn't deserve it. There is no way, shape, or form that Cain deserves the grace of God. And neither do you. And neither do I. For we have the hearts of Cain. And yet our God is a God who has such depths of grace, and who is so sovereign and self-sufficient that He can extend a sense of non-redemptive grace to someone like Cain. But what is even a greater wonder is that God would take people such as we are, who have those hearts of Cain, and He would not grant to us a semblance of common grace, but He would give to us a redeeming grace in Jesus Christ. That He would take we who have those hearts of Cain, and He would call us sons and daughters. That He would give us an eternal inheritance that will culminate in spending eternity in His full and complete presence, having been recreated once again into His holy image. That He would give us such a privilege as that is the wonder of grace. And beloved, we can only begin to catch a glimpse of that. And so do we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That day of our full redemption might be ushered in. When we shall see Him as He really is, for then shall we be like Him and come into His full presence forever and ever, and then understand the true wonder of the grace of our God. Therefore, God says, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. Here is God affirming His promise to Cain. Almost in a covenant sense. In fact, I'm getting more and more comfortable after studying the book of Genesis for 20 years to say, in a covenant sense, not in a redeeming sense. This isn't the covenant of redemption. This isn't the covenant of works. This isn't the covenant of grace that we've all been over in our studies of Genesis so far. But it is that illustration of that covenant, that creation ordinance of covenant from chapter 2 that we've studied. That God deals with His people, that God deals with us in a covenant sense. And here is God acting with Cain in a covenant sense. It doesn't have anything to do with his redemption, but it has everything to do with God's magnificence of grace. And He makes a promise to Cain, who doesn't deserve this. And God gives him a covenant sign. A sign is placed or appointed for Cain, the Scripture says, that will be an indication to anyone from that day forward about the promise that God has made to Cain, that whoever kills him, that God Himself will take vengeance on him sevenfold. Well, it brings up the question, what is the sign of Cain? I have no idea. Scripture doesn't say, to my knowledge. It's never defined anywhere in the Scriptures, as far as I know. And yet so many of us, even in the church, are caught up with these kinds of questions of saying, what is the sign of Cain? What was it? Was it something upon his person? Was it a sandwich sign that God put on him and made him wear for the rest of his life? What was the sign of Cain? And I want to suggest to you, beloved, that we only go as far as the Scriptures go in any matter. And I would also say to you that the Bible warns us against useless speculations and useless conjectures and old wives' tales. What is the sign of Cain? The Bible doesn't say. Live with it, folks. And get on with your lives. We just don't know. And obviously, it does not matter. What matters, it is not what was the sign, but the nature of the sign and its indication that God can be gracious even to a man like Cain. That's the importance of the sign of Cain. And that should be its testimony for us. Verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And that has to be one of the most devastating phrases in all of the Scriptures. As we've looked at only a little bit in the beginnings of the book of Jonah on Sabbath mornings, we've talked about how Jonah, in rebellion and disobedience against God, has sought to remove himself from the presence of the Lord. And we noted how that isn't possible. You can't run from God. You cannot get away from Him. But here the phraseology I'd suggest to you is being used in this spiritual sense of rebellion and revelation. That is simply to say that God has acted in a revelatory manner with Cain. He has spoken to him. They have communicated back and forth, whatever the nature of it is, as we have looked at it. But that's happening no more. It isn't that Cain is going to a part of the earth that God can't see or that God has no interest in, but it is that he is walking out from the presence of the Lord in the sense that he is going to have absolutely no relationship with the living God. Not even necessarily on God's part, for nowhere else in the Scriptures from here on out, again, to my knowledge, are we ever told that God speaks to Cain again. It's in that sense that he walks out of the presence of God. In the sense, there is no revelation, there is no relationship, there is no light of truth to shine upon the darkness of his heart. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, or Nod, east of Eden. And if you have study notes to your Bible, you can see perhaps there's one on the word settled, which means dwelt. You may have another one on the word Nod or Nod, and you can see that it means wandering. What it's saying is he left the garden and he dwelt in the land of wandering east of Eden. God has said you're going to be a vagrant and a wanderer. And so he is perhaps the first Bedouin. A couple of months ago when Leno and I were in Israel, towards one evening, we were driving up from the Jordan River Valley up to Jerusalem. It's in the mountains, and you read in the Scriptures of going up to Jerusalem. And we went up to Jerusalem. And on the road up to Jerusalem, we passed by numerous Bedouin camps. And there were these tents made of cloth and skin out there with their brand new pickup trucks. It's like being on the reservation. And this is kind of what Cain is doing at this point. He is perhaps the first Bedouin, as well as the first non-elect in the human race. And so he goes and he dwells in a land of wandering east of Eden. But that's not how he tries to keep it. Verse 17, Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Cain had relations with his wife, the Scripture says. Again, a study note you may have there. It says he knew his wife. We've talked about the meaning of that word, of course. And the Scripture says he had relations, he knew his wife. And obviously it begs the question, where did Cain get his wife? Cain is the center of much speculative attention on the part of inhabitants of the church in our day. What was the sign of Cain? Where did Cain get his wife? Where we have no answer in the Scriptures on the first question, I would suggest to you the second is obvious from chapter 5, verse 4. That Adam had became the father of Seth, and that he had other sons and daughters. It was his sister. And we'll talk about that as we go along. Where did Cain get his wife? It was one of his sisters. Probably one of the sisters born of the seed of the serpent. So he had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, their firstborn son. Now we're into the third generation of humanity. And he built a city. And that is in direct transgression of what God said to him in verse 12. God said to him, "You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on earth." Cain goes out and dwells in the land of wandering, and he says, "No, I'm not. No, I'm not." And he built a city in order to seek to dwell in it. And he called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Cain is a remarkable man in many ways just because of the number of firsts in humanity. He is, I'm suggesting to you, the first non-elect. I'm suggesting to you he may have been the first Bedouin. And now I'm going to suggest to you he was the first humanist. He's the first humanist. In rebellion against God, he builds a city and he names the city after his son, Enoch. To name the city after his son is the elevation of man. It is to create or to attempt to create, it's representative of this, to create a man-centered world. A place in which God has nothing to do with us. We will take care of business ourselves. I don't care what God says. I don't know who He is anymore. It isn't of any concern to me. I have walked out of His presence. And though He has said I'm going to be a vagrant and a wanderer, I will not. I'm going to build a city, and I'm going to seek to dwell there, and I'm going to call it after the name of my son, and I'm going to honor my son. And all of our progeny after this will come to the city of Enoch and assist us as we build a man-centered world and society. And we will take care of ourselves because we do not need the living God. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that the very world we live in today? Well, verse 18, and then we'll close. Now to Enoch was born Irad. Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Of course, what you just heard cost me and my wife $3,000 of seminary education to try to pronounce those names. With verse 18, all of a sudden we telescope immediately to the seventh generation of humanity. This Lamech of this Cainite line is now the seventh generation from the beginning. And what we're going to see as we move on, and we'll do this next time together as God allows, from verses 19 through 24, we are going to see how the sin and rebellion and the blackness of Cain's heart settles into the depths of his progeny. And we're going to look at the characteristics here that immediately come up within the seventh generation of the seed of the serpent. But in the final two verses of this chapter, we're also going to be introduced to the character of the seed of the woman. It is Genesis 3:15 being worked out in time and space and history. Let's pray together. And so, our God, we thank You for Your Scriptures, and some of it is more easily understood than others. We thank You for the truths of which we can glean as we have tried to work upon that foundation You have given us in these first three chapters, and now we try to experientially work out those truths as we watch what takes place amongst these two lines of people. Lord God, we pray that You would be with each of us tonight, that we should search our own hearts by the fullness of Your Spirit and according to Your truth as to which line of humanity we belong to, as to whether we are a part of the seed of the woman belonging to the Messiah, or whether we are a part of the seed of the serpent belonging to the devil. Our God, we pray that you would work within each of us, that we should be a people who are the seed of the woman. God help us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Bless you.